Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from a few lines from the Athanasian Creed, and then the latter part of Article 9 of the Belgic Confession. And I would invite you to follow along as I read these two confessional and creedal references. So from the Athanasian Creed, lines 1 through 3, and then the 44th line, the final line. It says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it's necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And this is the last line. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believes faithfully, he cannot be saved. And then from the Belgic Confession, this is from Article 9, which is on the Trinity, and this is just the latter part. It says, "This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained in the true Church, from the time of the apostles until the present, against Jews and Muslims and certain false Christians and heretics such as Marcion, Mani, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and others like them, who were rightly condemned by the Holy Fathers. And so in this matter, we willingly accept the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, as well as what the ancient fathers decided in agreement with them." Now, if you follow any kind of Christian news service, and you likely heard that a couple weeks ago, a Wheaton College professor was suspended. And her suspension came after announcing on Facebook that she would be wearing a hijab, the Muslim headscarf, throughout her celebration of Advent. And this was her way of showing solidarity with Muslims. And she explained her intentions very clearly with these words. She said, "I don't love my Muslim neighbor because he's American. I love my Muslim neighbor because he deserves love by virtue of his human dignity." And by the way, we would agree with that. She went on to write, "I stand in human solidarity with my Muslim neighbor because we're formed of the same primordial clay, descendants of the same cradle of humankind, a cave in Sterkfontein, South Africa, that I had privilege to descend into and to plumb the depths of concerning our common humanity back in 2014. That we would not agree with. She's stating her belief in evolution. But then this is the worst part. She went on to say, "And I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God." Worship the same God. And let me say, that's why she was suspended. It wasn't because she had a certain empathy for the Islamic culture. Although, I must admit, I've always found it amazing that a person who leans toward feminism would want to show solidarity with the most misogynistic worldview on the planet. But nonetheless, that's not why she was suspended. She was suspended because she declared that Muslims worship the same God as Christians. And that's one of the reasons I chose this week's confessional lesson. Although Athanasius didn't write this creed, it bears his name because he was the 4th century bishop from Alexandria, Egypt, who was indeed a tireless defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy. And the Athanasian Creed is one of the three ecumenical creeds held by the Church Catholic. And it's not my intention tonight to get into the nuts and bolts of the Trinity. I've done that at other times. I'm sure I'll do it in the future. But I chose these lessons because they remind us. Our confessions bear witness that any view of God that denies the Trinity is not Christian. It's not an anemic view of Christianity. It's not a shaky view of Christianity. It's not Christianity in any form or fashion. And to purposefully hold to a non-Trinitarian view is to place a person outside of the realm of salvation. That's what the Athanasian Creed is saying. And the Belgic Confession is affirming this. So no. If you're a biblical Christian, historically speaking, there's simply no way to say that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And I chose this confessional lesson and the example of the Wheaton professor for a second reason this evening. This evening we're going to wrap up our series on peace. And while it's important to know that we are a people at peace with God, and so much as it depends on us, we're to live peaceably with all men, that does not mean we are to compromise the truth. And one of the things we have to know, brothers and sisters, is God's Word reserves some of the harshest, most damning language for those who claim to be leaders among God's people, who proclaim peace, when in reality, there is no peace. Some of the strongest language in Scripture is against precisely this kind of activity. And we have to be aware of it. The Bible repeatedly says, be aware of it. Because they're always going to be there. They're always going to be telling you there's peace when there is no peace. And our message to them is, oh, don't you realize what an incredibly dangerous place you're in spiritually? Because God is not impressed with our tolerance. Not in the least. Well, let's rejoice this evening in the God who is, and the God who saves, in our triune God, singing, Holy God, we praise your name. Before I begin this evening, I want to tell you, in the evening I'm going to start preaching with fewer written notes and more of an outline. So you'll probably notice some slight changes and it's a direction I want to move in for a number of reasons that I'll expand on in the future. But I thought I should forewarn you as we move forward this evening. I want to begin, though, with a couple questions. As Bible-believing Christians, what ought our disposition be toward Muslims? That's an important question. Because of where we are culturally. Let me ask you a different question. As Bible-believing Christians, what ought our disposition be to professing Christian leaders who say that Muslims and Christians worship the same God? Not exactly the same thing. Let me give you a couple more questions. As Bible-believing Christians, what ought our disposition be toward those who are ensnared in the sin of homosexuality? As Bible-believing Christians, what ought our disposition be to professing Christian leaders who say If that's the way you were born, then you need not repent. God's going to love you just as you are, gay, straight, or any mixture thereof. I trust you recognize that those are two different kinds of questions. And they demand two different kinds of responses. And one of the things we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is while 21st century Americans aren't really able to think in nuances, the Bible is. And it is presented in nuanced ways. And it does demand that we think differently about those two kinds of scenarios. You see, one question is simply this. As sinners who are at peace with God because He's reconciled us to Himself through the blood of the cross, what ought our disposition be toward other sinners? That's an important question. And if we've learned anything in our study of peace, then we know our disposition ought to be one of tenderness and compassion and gentleness and grace as those who have a message of peace. That's for all. And understanding that attitude of grace, that disposition toward peace, is one that brings God glory. On the other hand, what of those who tell people they can be at peace with God apart from the cross, apart from repentance, apart from faith? What do we do with that category? What do we do with those folks? What's our disposition? Should it be the same? Well, in so much as false teachers are sinners, yes. But was Jesus' disposition the same? How did Jesus deal with the common mass of sinners? He ate and He drank with them. He didn't compromise at all. But He pressed His own claims upon them. When He encountered the woman at the well, He spoke truthfully and graciously. But how did He deal with the religious leaders who were false teachers? With the harshest, most damning of language. Why? Because they cut people off from the source of salvation when they say, you can be at peace with God apart from the cross. You can be at peace with God apart from repentance, apart from faith. And so Jesus essentially tells them, you will face the fiercest judgment. Or as I was reading Steve Lawson this past week, as he said, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who teach peace when there is no peace. Well, let me ask you to call on our great God in prayer as we prepare to hear His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we delight in Your name. We delight in Your Word, that it's eternal. That just as You're unchanging, Your truth is unchanging. So teach us truth this evening. Press it into our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. Help us to love it, to embrace it, that we might glorify You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 16. Ezekiel 13. Hear the word of God. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They've envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord's not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination, you say? The Lord says, but I've not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Because they've seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall is fallen, will it not be said to you, where's the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I'll break down the wall you've plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and those who've plastered it with untempered mortar. And I'll say to you, the wall's no more, nor are those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I loved when we were working through the Sermon on the Mount. Not only is it one of the best known and best loved sections of Holy Scripture, it's the most comprehensive teaching that the Lord Jesus gave concerning the nature of His kingdom and what it looks like to be a citizen of that kingdom. And you may recall that when He was drawing the Sermon on the Mount to a conclusion, that he drew out two contrasts, right? That there were two paths. There are two ways. There's a narrow path that leads to life, and there's a broad path that leads to destruction. And then the Lord gave a strong warning to His people. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Beware of them, because they're going to tell you to take one path when you ought to be on the other. They're going to convince you the broad path is good when you ought to be on the narrow. And you must beware of them. And then the sermon ended with two builders. It tells us our lives are either going to be built on the solid rock, on Jesus Christ, on the sound teaching of Scripture, in which case our lives will stand, our homes will stand, or it will be on a foundation that's like shifting sands and it'll come crashing down in the storms of life. Two ways. Two ways. There's the way of Christ and there's every other way. One leads to life, blessing, perseverance. The other way leads to death and condemnation. And in the midst of that teaching on the two paths, Jesus wants to make sure that His people won't be duped by counterfeits, by false teachers. And that's why He gave that pointed warning in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. Because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now, did you hear what Jesus said about false prophets? They will come to you. And we've got to let those words sink in. They will come to you. Jesus isn't saying they might come to you. Or at some point in your walk of faith, you might have to encounter some and figure out what to do. No, they're coming. They are coming, and you must be on your guard. And this is the same kind of warning that the Apostle Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. Remember, they gathered together for that final goodbye. And in Acts 20:29-30, Paul warned those elders of the church. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And what was Paul doing there? He was simply conveying the words of his master. There will be those who come in among God's people who will teach a false gospel, and they'll do it with the same resoluteness as those who teach the truth. Paul was warning those Ephesian elders, just as Jesus was warning us in the Sermon on the Mount, that these false teachers will come, and they will be deceptive, because they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. That language is interesting, isn't it? I've heard a lot of different explanations over it. But it's a word picture that Jesus used that would have made perfect sense in the first century to those who knew a lot about shepherding, right? Those who tended sheep in the first century wore wool clothes. Wool clothes that came from sheep. So a shepherd wears sheep's clothes, right? That was the image. It was simple. And Jesus is telling us that the imposter is going to put on those same clothes. He's going to put on sheep's clothes to look like a shepherd, even though he's not a true shepherd. He will appear to be a shepherd, but in reality, he's a false shepherd, just wearing the clothes. And you'll do this to gain access to the flock of God. So we see that the imposter is not imitating the sheep. He's imitating the shepherd. And false shepherds are good at that. Extraordinarily good at that. They can look like, sound like, act like a true under-shepherd. But under his clothes, inwardly, he's not a shepherd. He's a ravenous wolf. He's a ravenous wolf. I realize I'm going a bit far afield from Ezekiel, but we have to understand this, dear ones. Because we have the mindset that underneath that bad teaching is a good guy. A nice fella. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say when you peel back his clothes, you find a good fellow who's just confused. He says you find a dangerous predator. Right? And it seems to me that this kind of passage invites us to ask these kinds of questions. Imagine that your 8-year-old daughter or your 8-year-old granddaughter or great-granddaughter is out back couple hundred yards from the house playing, and you see her there frolicking around, having a perfectly good time, and then a little further off in the horizon, you see a wolf crouched low, stalking her with his eyes and gaze fixed on her. How are you going to respond? That's what Jesus wanted to elicit here in His hearers. My friends, the Lord Jesus uses vivid imagery to teach His people the incredible danger that false teachers present, that we've got to be diligent, and that the flock of God must be protected from them. And yet, a fascinating mindset exists within contemporary evangelicalism that somehow imagines that God's ambivalent to this sort of thing, that He's indifferent to false prophets. But that's simply not what the Bible says. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages for time reasons. Just listen, I'm going to read a few of them. A few references in the New Testament to false teachers. And by the way, we could add hundreds to this list. And that's not an exaggeration. Hundreds and hundreds to this list. Matthew 24:11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Romans 16:17-18. Now I urge you, brethren, note that those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. 2 Peter 2:1-3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. In other words, it's always been a problem and it always will be a problem. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Acts 20:29-30. I already read that. I won't go back to there. 2 Timothy 4:1-4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Right? So what's the job of a shepherd? Feeding the sheep. And then Paul goes on to say, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep. But, you know, there's some basic things that you've got to get in the ministry and in the Christian life. This is it. There are lots of things that make for great pastors, but if you don't feed the sheep and protect the sheep, everything else you do is nonsense. If you don't have those two pillars upon which you base your ministry, everything else you do is frivolous. Feed the sheep, protect the sheep. That's the job of an under-shepherd. I've got a few more scriptures I'm not going to read, but let me just encourage you. If you search through God's Word, you would find these spiritual deceivers are described in a variety of different images. They're called blind leaders of the blind, apostates, hypocrites, ungodly persons, antichrist, empty dreamers, whitewashed tombs, unreasoning animals, and so on and so on and so on. D.A. Carson did a study several years ago. He actually had some of his students at Trinity Seminary do this. They went through and categorized the New Testament in a variety of themes. And do you know what theme had more ink than any other theme in the New Testament? Warnings against false teachers. More than any other ink of all the various teachings. More than the atonement. More than calls for sanctification. Warnings against false teachers. We really have to wonder why it is that in our contemporary environment, American evangelicalism, so little attention is given to this. And I know, I know that there are some Reformed types who are narrow-minded, hard-headed, but frankly, that's not the problem. The problem we typically face is we want to compromise. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We don't want to be offensive. And we think the best way to do that is to say peace. Peace. Even when there's no peace. And this is a perpetual problem. Jesus was warning his disciples, but it was a problem that existed throughout Israel's history. Now, as we come to the book of Ezekiel, we have to understand that a vast majority of Judeans had been carried away into Babylonian captivity, to include false prophets. And so, in captivity, Ezekiel is given this prophecy against false prophets. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Of Ezekiel 13, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Now, some things ought to jump out at us immediately. First of all, these false prophets aren't pretending to be Buddhists, right? They're not pretending to be Islamic. They're not pretending to be Hindus. They're pretending to be prophets of Israel who speak on behalf of Israel's covenant God. Right? So these aren't just an arbitrary group of guys from a false religion. These are people who are saying, No, we follow Yahweh. And we have a word from Yahweh. But here's the problem. Where did the word come from? From their own heart. And here's the other thing that ought to immediately grab us in this passage. God is against them. He's against them. That's why they're in such a spiritually dangerous and perilous place. God is against them. And then the rest of these verses that we read in chapter 13 are to explain why God is against them. The chief reason is they claim to speak on God's behalf. And they speak on their own behalf. They say in verse 2, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 6, thus says the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord says. You see, they're very clear. I've got a word for you from God. They were constantly saying that. This is God's word for you. But what did they have? Verse 6, futility and false divinations. Verse 8, they've spoken nonsense and envisioned lies. Why? Because ultimately what they wanted to communicate was that which was in their own heart. You see? What a powerful, powerful lesson this is. And you know what, dear ones? This is sort of low-hanging fruit, and I'm not going to go after our charismatic and Pentecostal friends with this, but the whole point is they say what's on their heart as though it's the Word of God, and God's against them because it's not His Word, and it proves not to be true. Do you know how many times I've heard someone to say, oh, the Lord's told me this, it's on my heart? If you're going to go with that, go with it, but be very, very wary, because God's typically against that kind of thing. But in this case, private opinions of men were being spouted off as divine pronouncements, as thus says the Lord. And let me just say, while this is focused on God's judgment toward these false prophets, The reason the people were willing to receive it is because they were gathering around them what their itching ears wanted to hear, and they were too gullible to make the distinction. But they spoke out of their own heart. Now look, I know none of you have ever heard a sermon that begins with these words. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning I'm going to teach you a few things that are on my heart. They have little or nothing to do with God's Word. But you know what? I read this really interesting book this past week on psychology. And man, it just blew me away. So I want to share a few thoughts with you about that book. Now, I know that we're Bible-believing Christians, so I'm going to have to read a passage. Maybe spread in a few verses that have absolutely nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But no, nobody says that. A false teacher would never come out and just acknowledge that. But, oh dear ones, I've heard a lot of sermons that follow that pattern. God's against them. God's against them because they presume to proclaim, "Thus says the Lord," when all they're really doing is, "Thus says me." And God's against them. Against them. And the chief reason that God is against them is that their message convolutes salvation. It convolutes His truth. And they end up seducing the people of God and saying to them, "Oh, there's peace," verse 10. When there's no peace. You see, this was the problem in Judah. Prior to the exile, Jeremiah chapter 6, chapter 8, had been warning the people, "Look, there are false prophets who are going to say to you, God's not really going to destroy Judah because this is where the temple is. So don't worry about it. You're not really going to get carried off into Babylonian exile." And Jeremiah kept saying, no, don't listen to them. They're telling you peace, when there is no peace. Well, now they've been carried off into Babylonian exile. And these false prophets are with them. And they're still, "This is my story, and I'm sticking to it. We're not going to have to stay here for 70 years. There's going to be an early deliverance. So there's peace. Don't worry about it." And God's against them. Because they sweet-talk God's people and use appeasing language that'll keep them popular and keep them in the good graces of God's people. And what they are is like foxes. They're like jackals. And what are jackals? They're worthless animals who scavenge. The picture here is these kind of prophets do little more than scavenge off God's people. Because they do nothing for their souls. Nothing to lead them to life. Ezekiel uses a very interesting metaphor here. He's comparing the house of Israel to the way somebody would build a home. And that home might be poorly constructed because bricks were used of a poor quality. Maybe they didn't have enough fiber in them, or the mortar was somehow deficient, but the workmanship was shoddy. And instead of repairing the wall, which is what a prophet should have done, or stand in the gap where the wall was broken, they went in with a little plaster and tried to cover it up. God is against those who play loosely with His Word. And this is especially true of those who use smooth talk that damage the righteous and end up hardening the wicked. And I didn't read this, but Ezekiel picks up on that very idea in the last verse of the chapter, verse 22. "Because with lies you've made the heart of the righteous sad." You see, they've not blessed God's people with this, "whom I've not made sad. And you've strengthened the hands of the wicked so he doesn't turn from his wicked ways and save his life." You see, you haven't been a blessing to God's people, nor have you been a blessing to the wicked. All you've done is blaspheme God. Because this is the preeminent violation of the third commandment, to take the name of the Lord God in vain. To say, thus does the Lord, when He's not said it. When it's something that originated in the heart of a man. God will judge these false prophets. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the false prophets. Verse 8, because you've spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I'm against you, says the Lord. Verse 9, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and those who have plastered it. God is against them. Because they proclaim to have a word from God that originates in their heart, and they announce a peace that doesn't actually exist. And the reason I preach this sermon this evening is because I focused on peace over the last few weeks and what it means to be a people who are at peace with God. And what it means to be a people who do seek to live peaceably with all men, so much as it depends on us. And we ought to be a people who pray for our leaders because we want to live peaceably with all men. We're those who proclaim the gospel indiscriminately because the walls of separation have been broken down around the temple. And there's peace with God for every person who approaches the holy place through Christ. No distinctions. Peace, peace ought to be our message. Peace ought to be what characterizes our life. And even as we heard this morning, there's an experiential side to that peace that amidst the chaos of life, we can sleep well because we're at peace with God. But peace, and being a people of peace, doesn't mean compromising the truth. People of peace are also a people who love the truth because we serve and follow the God of truth. So may He make us a people who are peaceful and who love the truth. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it's true. And we pray, O God, that as a body of believers, we would be uncompromising in that. That we would long for and accept nothing less than truth. And we pray, Lord, that You would rightly temper our love of the truth and our love of orthodoxy with a peacefulness that's grounded in our peace with You through Christ Jesus. Help us and enable us to think biblically, to think in a nuanced way about these things, to be those who speak the truth in love, and those who know that there is no love apart from truth. And to walk that balance, the very balance the Lord Jesus walked, that as His followers we might bring Him glory. For we ask all this in His mighty name. Amen.